Shall we turn to Mark chapter 5? We left off last week with Jesus Christ there in the boat coming across the Sea of Galilee. And so we pick up the story this evening where he is now coming to the land of the Gadareans. So we see the victory over the danger within the disciples' lives in chapter 4, verses 35 through 51. Tonight we will find the victory over the demons as we looked at this morning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Then we will also witness the victory over disease, and that will be found in verses 21 through 34. And then in chapter 5, before we get out of chapter 5 and Lord willing get into chapter 6, we will find the victory over death, where God begins to do a work and Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. So victory over death, and then of course over demonic spirits, over the disease, and over the death. And we come now to here, chapter 5. Kind of interesting, one thing I didn't mention concerning the storm, that you remember that he rose up and they woke him up, and he rebuked the winds and he calmed the storm, and then he rebuked his disciples. And I think it's important to realize that God will calm the storm, but God also will correct the heart. And oftentimes it was the Lord that led them into that storm, and it was the word of the Lord that was to carry them through that storm. Now I can teach this until I'm blue in the face, and yet oftentimes I don't get it. Because when the pressure begins to come, and the storm begins to blow, and my hands are on the oar, and I'm doing the will of God, and the winds are contrary to me, I do get tired. And yet I realize that it was the Lord that led me into this storm. But I often do not do what I know I ought to do. I ought to cry out to the Lord, and oftentimes I am crying out, "Don't you care? Don't you really care?" And so they woke him up, and when the storm arose, it declares, and the Lord arose. So very simple theology, whenever a storm is rising, Jesus Christ will rise. Oftentimes, in the calming of the storm, there will be the correcting of the heart. Because we often do not pass the storms, and that's why, as I go back over this story, guess what? They're going across the sea again. They're going to learn this lesson one way or the other, and tonight it's even a little bit worse because of the fact that they did not consider, the Bible declares, the feeding of the multitude. So they did not even take in consideration the great miracles. So here were these men who were living with the Lord, seeing the Lord, and they were having a difficult time. No wonder we oftentimes have a difficult time. But it doesn't mean that God's going to stop the storm. So the outward storms will never kill us. Only the inward fear will drive us away. So you're not going to go under. You might think you're going under, but you won't. In chapter 5, in verse 1 through 20, we looked at this morning. So we don't want to spend a lot of time there. In verse 1, they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadareans. So we mentioned that this is where the tribe of Gad descended. It was where they desired to be. And they were raising pigs, as we mentioned this morning. When the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh desired to stay on this side of the promised land, Moses encouraged them to go into the promised land that they might be able to enjoy all that the Lord would have for them. When they did not want to do that, but rather they wanted to have outside of the promised land the feeding for their cows, it was given to them that they could do that. They would need to go in, fight the battles, and when the battle was won and Canaan was taken, they could go back out. And that's exactly what they did. The tragic thing is now they are raising here in this city swine. The very simple lesson that I want you to learn, and I want to mention it once again, if you compromise on God's will, if you go for God's permissive will, you're going to get yourself in a world of hurt. It was God's will that they would go into the promised land. They were thinking to know better than God. And so they stayed out that they might raise cows, and now they are into pigs, and so they were violating the word of God. It was God's will that Hezekiah would go home to be with the Lord. He rode over against the wall, whined unto the Lord, begged God for another 15 years. God gave him another 15 years, but in those last 15 years, he made two big blunders in his life. He had Manasseh, who was the worst of all the kings, and he opened the treasure house to the king of Babylon. So it's best to stay in God's perfect will, best to eat manna rather than quail, otherwise you're going to get yourself in trouble. So we took a look at the tomb in verse 2. This man was there in the tomb with an unclean spirit. And verse 3, when he had dwelling among the tomb and no man could bind him, not with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stone. So in verse 1 through 5, we see just the incredible condition of the man. And then in verse 6 through 13, the demonic things taking place. In verses 6 and 7, the demonic power, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped, cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." These are the demons speaking. "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name?" Interesting. "He answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many." Now Legion would be 6,823 soldiers in the Roman army. They were called a Legion. I do think it's a crack up that the first street going into Laguna Beach is called Legion. And that was where I first came to Christ and had the witness. And boy, during the time of 1970, when everyone was on drugs, it seemed like, I met so many people that called themselves Jesus Christ in Laguna Beach. But Legion here is one that was the demons, and they believed that he had 6,000 or so. We know that he had 2,000 at least, because there were 2,000 pigs, and we'll see that in just a moment. Verse 8, "For he said, Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." Verse 10, "And he besought him much, that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there were nigh unto the mountain a great herd of pigs feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." Great little important issue, that Satan, demons, are spirits. And they would be the ones that held not their first estate. When Lucifer fell there in Isaiah, where he was cast out of heaven, he was thrown out of heaven. The Bible declares he drew a third part of the stars. Some were thrown into the abuso because of how violent they were. Others were allowed to go free. And so we have what Paul calls the powers, the principalities, certain ranking officials within satanic power, power of the air, demons. And we need to understand that they are seeking to possess a body. They don't like to be just out there on their own. So they went from this person into the pigs, and then the pigs went into the Lake of Galilee, and there they were drowning. And I think it's important to realize, ultimately, we read that he came to rob, to steal, and to kill. Not all suicide is satanic demon possession, but ultimately Satan's desire is to take a person out. We just need to understand that there is nothing of this world Though it's an illusion, it looks good. When I understand the true essence of really what it's all about, you cannot be a friend of this world and be a friend of God. When Jesus said that the stronger man comes into the house, he first has to bind the strong man, and then the house is empty. Unless Christ fills the house, unless the Holy Spirit occupies the house, if nothing happens, then when the enemy comes back, he'll move back in, and it will become seven times worse. If you are a born-again Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. Many teach that. I think it's not right. Jesus Christ and Satan cannot dwell together, and so you cannot have Christ and the Holy Spirit in you at the same time. So if you don't know Christ, you can be possessed, but if you know Jesus Christ, you can be oppressed, but not oppressed. He goes on to declare in verse 11, all the devils beside him saying, send us into the swines that we may enter in. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swines, and the herd ran violently down the place into the sea. And there were about 2,000 that drowned. And they that fed the swines fled and told it to the city and the country. And they went out to see what it was done. And they came unto Jesus and seeing the one who was possessed with a devil that had the legion and the key that you want to underline, setting, clothed, in the right mind. So they were setting, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. So he was running around naked, according to Luke chapter 8. He was chasing people, according to Matthew. And here he was outside of himself, demented. Now he is setting, clothed, in his right mind. And when God touches, he touches all areas of our life. And then we read in verse 17, and they begin to pray him to depart out of their coast. So those that came from the city, because they lost their business, because they were raising pigs, which was unbiblical for them to do, they could not report what Christ had done, so all they could do was simply say to Jesus Christ, get out of here. Interesting that God knows where to place the finger on the people's lives. Here was a city that they were rejecting Christ. He's going to get into the boat, go across the sea, and the city is going to be waiting for him. So some cities rejected him, some cities accepted him. Verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he had been possessed with devil, prayed him that he might be with him. So basically he's saying, when he finally came to the boat, can I go with you, Christ? And Jesus, in verse 19, suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, and has had compassion on thee. And he departed, began to publish in Decapolis, which is a Greek word that means 10, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So Decapolis was 10 different cities that belonged here around this region. We mentioned about 25,000 in each city. There was about 250,000 around this area. But here, just a tremendous move of God upon this young man's heart. One thing I do want to mention is that Satan is seeking to destroy. Society is seeking to isolate. The Savior is seeking to save. So Satan is coming after us. Society is seeking to lock people up, but the Savior is seeking to set people free. And what a great story. Nothing in this world will deliver a man except Jesus Christ. All the programs, everything will not change a man. You need to change his nature. The other thing I love about the story is that Jesus just simply stood on the shore and the demons came, bowed down, confessed, and began to cry out the name of Jehovah. And so we get to the other side, a great opportunity, and we come now to verse 21. And in verses 21 through 43, there are some desperate people, three to be exact. There is a broken father in verses 21 through 24. There is a bleeding woman, and she is found in verses 25 through 34. And there is a breathless child in verses 35 through 43. The broken father is found here in verse 21. His name is Jairus. He was part of the synagogue. He was a very famous, very elite man. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship and to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. Just a point that you must understand. Some people will receive your message. Some people will reject your message. Some people will like you. Some people will hate you. I don't know if you've accepted that yet. But if you're going to be a disciple, you're not going to have everybody in love with you. They rejected Christ. Now they're receiving Christ. They cried out, Hosanna. Then they cried out, Crucify Him. So your stability should never be in the crowd. Your stability should never be in your emotions. Your stability should be in the Word of God. He was doing the Father's will. If they rejected, he would leave. But he wouldn't get bummed out. He would continue to minister. My problem is I preach the Word and reject it, I want to quit. Forget this stuff. But Jesus continued, and he did not get sidetracked or blown out of the water. We, our greatest, greatest enemy is ourselves. Because we look at failure personally. We look at success personally. If that was true, then Jeremiah was a failure. Because he was called by God to watch a nation die. And no one repented. And he saw the children of Israel being taken back into captivity. So if you're going to look at numbers, Jeremiah was a failure. But if you're going to look at obedience, he was a faithful, successful man. So you can never, ever look at numbers or even speaking the Word of God as a barometer to anything in your life. You say, now wait a second, time out. Well, let me tell you. You remember Balaam. He spoke the Word of God, but his life was not right with God. You must measure your heart with obedience. And 99% obedience is a head-on collision with God. He wants 100%. It's that 1% that's going to take you out. It's that 1% that the kings left unchecked because they would not bring down the high places nor the groves. And so they kept going back to these areas, and those kings that never dealt with the groves or the high places never had revival. But every king that dealt with them had 100% obedience. Josiah, Hezekiah, they experienced revival within their life. So the difference between 1% is the difference between failure and revival. You know, we ought to just give that 1% up and have joy in the Lord. Because we're so miserable hanging on to that 1%. It's best to let it go. And do what God says. Well, no. If I knew what God wanted, I would do. That's not true. Because when the disciples knew they were to feed the people, and Jesus said, go ahead and feed the multitude, they still were bugged with the Lord. I mean, a lot of times, well, if I knew what God wanted, I would do it. Okay? If you know what God wants to do, are you doing it? Well, not all the time. Well, then, what's the problem? It has nothing to do with God. If you know or you don't know, what's the problem? It has everything to do with your will. And so God is after the heart. God is after the will. And so God is going for that. And so this father, and we're going to learn quickly. And so the crowd in verse 17 rejected him. And here the crowd in verse 21 is receiving Jesus Christ. I hope you take comfort in that. Sometimes you can do a song great. Sometimes you do a song, people love it. And vice versa. When my worst message is, people love them. My best message is, no one says a thing. So, you know, who knows? Just be obedient. That's all that God wants. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, you remember in chapter 1, Jesus healed the man who was possessed with a demon there by the synagogue on the Sabbath. Then, last week in chapter 3, he healed the man with the withered hand inside of the synagogue. This is the very same synagogue that the man with the withered hand in Capernaum was healed. So we believe that Jairus was part of this synagogue. And so his name was Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. This is interesting. Here was a very critical man. Here was a man of high degree within the religious society. We maybe think that he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the upper echelon within religious activities, very, very wealthy. We know that because when his daughter was dying, he was able to have those that were weeping for her before he even got home. And yet, because of his criticalness, he would never come to Christ. But here was a daughter, 12 years old, his only daughter, and I find it very unique that God pressed him that he would have to come to Christ. And oftentimes, you would never come to Christ unless God presses you hard. Because of our pride, because of our fear of not being accepted, because of our fear of losing our position or our status quo, whatever that might be, oftentimes we do not do what God has laid upon us. He knew that he should have submitted to the Lordship of Christ. He couldn't. He wouldn't. There would be too much for him at stake. But when his wife called him and said, "Your daughter, your only daughter, is dying," he gave up his friends. He gave up his position. He gave up the synagogue. He gave up his belief. And he went to the only one that could help him, and that was Jesus Christ. He would lose his possession to save his daughter. He would lose his position to save his daughter. He would lose everything that he might bring her back. And he had all types of faith. He knew that Christ was able to bring him back. And he besought him greatly. The word here means he humbled himself, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come. Now the word come in the Greek means when you come, assuming that he would come. He wasn't asking, would you mind coming? He said, when you come, he had great authority that he would come. He just knew, and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. And the Greek means right now, and she shall live. So here was the man's faith. Because he was in the synagogue, because he understood that Jesus always went to the greatest need, because he saw the man with the withered hand, he saw Jesus Christ, he saw Christ come to the man with the withered hand, he understood that Christ would come to the greatest need. So he came to Christ and said, "I need you to come to my house right away, and when you touch her, right then, she will be touched." And verse 24, "And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him." They believe about 15,000 people. Now, you kind of think maybe 6, 7, 8 people. There were about 15, even up to the area of 20,000 people. There was the feeding of the 5,000 men, not counting women or children. So it is estimated about 10 to 12,000 people. And because so many were being healed, they were coming from about 70 miles around. And there were anywhere between 15 and 20,000 people flocking, to the point that he was unable to move, unable to eat, and he even saw his disciples beginning to be tired. And so they began to press him around. No time to eat, verse 24. But I love this. I love this. He refused to be rescued. You know, the boys, "Hey, let's get out of here, Christ." No. This is why I came. I came to minister. And so, kind of try to get the point that he is on his way. His daughter is dying. He needs to move the thing on. He's a very important man. He's probably dressed extremely well. He's hit the face. He's dirt on his knees. Tears running down his eyes. Heart pounding. Let's get going. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops. And we pick up the story now about a bleeding woman right in the middle. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. I think that's kind of unique. Here was a child that was 12. Here was a woman with an issue of blood 12 years. So here was a wealthy man. Here was a poor woman. Here was 12 years of happiness in this man's home. Here was 12 years of misery in this woman's life. Here was a man coming to Christ with not the right motives, because he wasn't worshiping God. And here was a woman coming to him with all the right motives, and Jesus healed both of them. And so here the issue of blood. She was unclean. And try to understand, for 12 years, she was disassociated from her family. When a woman had her menstrual cycle, that back then in the book of Leviticus, when it was flowing, they could not be around. If they sat upon a bed, it was unclean. If they sat upon a chair, it was unclean. Everything they would touch would become unclean until they were done with that cycle and they were going through the ceremonial and they're once again cleansed. This woman had a bleeding that lasted 12 years, so she was out of her family, out of the synagogue, out of fellowship, no way to have anything. And she was a broken, very lonely woman. And he had suffered many things and many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. Here she had many physicians, sounds like me, had spent all that she had, and she was getting worse. And when she had heard of Jesus, came and pressed behind and touched his garment, totally illegal, totally unacceptable. Didn't bother him a bit, because the need outweighed everything that made a difference. She had a need in her life, and she was pressing hard. Oh, the crowd was pushing, but she was pressing through. And there's a great difference between touching and pressing. She had a desire. She wanted to get through this area in her life. The crowd was pressing him. She was touching. And there's a great difference between pressing and touching. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole, and I will be confident that I will be whole. And straightway, or immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt, in the Greek, she knew. There was no question that she was healed. In her body, that she was healed of that plague. The word actually is the word scourged or scourged, same Greek word that Jesus used when he was scourged. It was a shame to be scourged. She was ashamed to be in this condition. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about and pressed and said, "Who touched my clothes?" I like this. This is kind of cool. Because in verse 31, his disciples said unto him, "Oh, give us a break. I mean, how do we know who touched you?" My terminology, his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" That's a little more nastier in the King James. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. So he asked, they said, "Give us a break. Are we God? Well, who touched me?" And he began to look, because she was not about to say, and he looked at her. And when he looked and he caught her eyes, the shame, the guilt, the fear, as she came forward, we find in verse 33. But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing, underline those are great words, fearing, trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and underline told him all the truth. Told him everything. Oh, man. Wouldn't it be neat if we could say that about our lives? Telling Jesus everything. Telling him everything. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be healed of thy plague. Now, the Greek word here for the word plague is a word that means a continual healing. So here's what Christ did to this woman. Instantly, God healed her, and she knew it. But I would imagine the next month she would be scared to death when that time would come. She never again had any bleeding because Jesus healed her permanently so she would have no fear in her life. And to me, those are the things that I love about our Lord. He sees the fears. He's willing to deal with those issues. Now, great little story. The poor Jairus is going crazy. Hurry up. Heal the woman. Heal the woman. Hurry up. Jesus, move it. Move it. Has that ever happened to you? You finally got something going on, or maybe you've been trying to get a hold of me, and you finally got me, and Pastor Rob comes and takes me away from you. I'll kill him. I'll just kill him. You know? Well, sometimes we finally get the Lord's attention, and he's going that direction, and he stops. Now, he doesn't have a right to stop, because my need is greater than any need. And I think these are the delays that we need to lock in. Can you say the word delay? Delay? How many of you enjoy that word delay? Well, God is a master at delaying his coming. Martha and Mary, our brother Lazarus is sick. When Jesus heard, he said, okay, a couple days I'll go. In a couple days. Move it now, Jesus. Have you ever said that to him? No, not me. Oh, come on, you guys. Now or never, Jesus. You don't do this, I'm not going to serve you. You got 1 month to get me married or I'm out of here. Oh, yeah, we do it all the time. We're masters at telling God what to do with our lives. And we hold God to a time clock. And he cannot be late. Well, he was 4 days late. And it just bugged Martha. If you would have been here, this would not have happened. Jesus just, hi Martha, how you doing? You got anything in the kitchen? We're not talking about food right now, Jesus. We're talking about my brother, dead. Oh, he's not dead. He's alive. Yeah, no, he's dead. He stinks. No, he's not dead, Martha. Where's Mary? She's so bummed at you, she doesn't want to see you right now. You mean the one that was sitting by my side? Yep. She's hiding. I'll go tell her to come see me. Do you believe I'm the resurrection? Yeah. Well then, even if he was dead, I could raise him from the dead. So when is it too late for God? When Abraham came down with a knife. When would it be too late? Even Abraham said, if I kill him, God can raise him from the dead. So when is it too late for God to pay the bill? When is it too late for God to do the work in the marriage? When is it too late for God to bring your children back? My time and God's time, that's the cross in my life. Because his ways are not my ways, and my ways are not his ways, and as high as the heavens are from the earth, so is his ways from my ways, and I don't understand why God can't get into our 24 hours and do it our way. But God doesn't know what time is because he's outside of time, and so he's not dominant by time. He's free. And so I live by the watch and move by a calendar, and there's no daytimers in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So he stopped this situation. And I believe that the delay was divine. Because Jesus knew bad news was coming. Now try to hear me out on this one. Jesus knew that bad news was coming. Jesus knew the child died. And he knew that there was going to be a guy coming saying, hey, the child's dead. And he didn't want this man, Jairus, who had been forced to come to him with a little tiny faith, to be discouraged. And so he stopped everything so Jairus could see what a miracle was all about. And he looked at this woman and said, daughter, your faith and you are made whole. And she rejoiced, and the people went crazy, and his heart leaped. There's hope for my daughter. There's hope for my daughter. But then in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, verse 35, and while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead, why troubleth thou the master any further? The word trouble means to fillet. In other words, don't bring Christ because it's too late. It means a very difficult thing. It's over and done with. And notice verse 36. It's so cool. As soon as Jesus heard the word, as soon as he heard this negative attitude that was spoken, he said, I like that. He said, unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid. In other words, don't be afraid, only believe. In other words, don't let the bad information bother you. Don't allow anything to distract you. Don't take your eyes off of who I am. Don't listen to anything else. Did I tell the boys that they're going to go across the sea? Well, they took their eyes and their heart off of my word and they thought they were going to sink. When Peter walked upon the water, when did he sink? When he took his eyes off of me. When the woman with the issue of blood said, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. Whatever issue you have this evening, if I could just touch him, I would be healed. Jesus looks to Jairus and says, listen, don't take your eyes off of me. Don't listen. I want to tell you, be strong. And the word here, believe, is the word in the Greek that means to continue to believe. In other words, when she was alive, there's hope. But now that she's dead, oh, there's no hope. That's not true. Abraham said against hope, he hoped. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Kind of interesting, they were part of the three that were privileged to go inside of the garden. And they were privileged to be part of the Mount Transfiguration. And they were privileged to be part here of Jairus' experience. And I believe that you must understand that Jesus was training them. So when he took the three, Peter, James, and John, into the garden, he wanted to show them the sorrow of life. And that prayer would bring them through any sorrow that they would have in their life. When he brought them to the Mount Transfiguration, he wanted them to see the glory before the crucifixion. So when it was their time to die, they would never forget the glory of God. And I believe that when he took them into this house and raised her from the dead, he wanted them to know this is real ministry giving life. So the things that you go through, the experiences that you suffer, are all ordained by God for a purpose. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult or the uproar, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Notice simply the same word sleeping that is used in 1 Corinthians 15. I heard this one said the other day that they should put this in a nursery. Not all sleep, but we all will be changed. Good nursery rhyme there, but we will be changed. And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. So, key point. The scoffers have to go. The life of faith has to come. Emotions is not what they needed here, laughing and weeping. And they were professional welders because they went from weeping to laughing. And verse 41 is the key. He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talia, kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, rise. He said unto her, in other words, he spoke the word of life. I was thinking on the way over, I hope this is the right scripture. In Psalm 107, verse 20, this needs to be underlined in your Bible, placed in the very front of your Bible. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. He sent his word and healed them. This is Aramaic that he is speaking, which is a form of the Hebrew, my little lamb. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was at the age of 12, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And then in verse 43, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, when you have a God that is this detailed, that the disciples are going ballistic, she's alive, and the people outside are going crazy, but the damsel is hungry. And she says hungry, like some of us are hungry. Just want to get one of those donuts. Hungry. Just, that's all that she wanted. Something to eat. Well, he knew that. And he stopped and he said, get her something to eat. Don't you love the Lord? He says he knows every hair upon your head. In my case, he is able to subtract everyone. When you get older, they come out of your ears and your nose and every place else. But to think of Christ, who touched me? And looking around, and when his eyes connected, it was me. Kind of like when I say to you, how many of you are here for the first time? Why? Well, I was going to give you the message and let you teach this evening. I was going to give you $1 million. You know, it's just like the uncertainty of fear. He's going to embarrass me. Well, number one, with the woman, he wanted to praise her. Because when faith is there, it honors God. And if you are going to honor God, God is going to honor you. He also knew that this woman had lost her respect, her dignity. And I believe this is important stuff. She had lost her birthright as a woman. She was filthy. She had a reputation through the community. I would stay away from her. She's unclean. There is an image in people's minds, this woman would always be unclean. There was an image that she would be unclean. Well, that bugs Jesus Christ. Because God doesn't want you to think that way. And so we just get beat up. I'm no good. I'm so stupid. I'm so dumb. Well, now, wait a second. Are you the apple of his eye? I'm just a rotten apple. Well, then you're Jewish. No, I'm not Jewish. Well, now, wait a second. Are you going to heaven? Well, yes. Then you're a king's kid. You are a son, a daughter. Yes. Then there are no dumb, stupid, idiot questions to ask. And so we hurt ourselves. Jesus never said to the woman, oh, get away from me. Don't you read the law? When Jesus was in the cornfield and they were dogging the disciples and Jesus because the disciples were eating and they begin to say, well, do you let your disciples eat on the Sabbath day? And do you let the disciples do this stuff? And Jesus said, don't you guys read the Bible? Now, to the hypocrites, to those who are not part of his life, he would call them white sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. He was not afraid to go toe-to-toe with them. But when it came to the sheep, don't mess with my kids. They're hungry, they can eat. Because David did it. And if you guys knew the word, you would understand that it was already given and sacrificed and it belonged to the priest and the priest could give to whoever he wanted. So there was no violation here. But you guys, you are checking things out. You are trying to find fault. You are watching around even with the man with the withered hand. You are watching when you ought to be worshiping. What is wrong with you coming to church with that attitude? Your heart's not right with God. And those are the dangers. And Jesus said, hey, I walk into a synagogue. I'm looking for the guy with the worst condition. Hey, Lord, that's me. I'm walking with my disciples. They're hungry. Hey, I'm going to feed them. If we didn't have porn, I'd give them Twinkies. We're going to feed these boys. Because I love these boys. I love my boys. I'm going to feed them. God said, if I was hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I own. I remember when I was first teaching, first year, I taught on how God owned one hill. I meant to say a cattle on 1,000 hills, and I said God owns 1,000 cattle in one hill. That was a pretty interesting story, but in other words, God would never say that he was hungry because the heavens of heavens of heavens could not contain him. But David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is it about us that you know every sparrow that hits the ground and you're telling us not to worry and not to fret and that we can't add an inch to our height? Or how many gals, oh God, give me legs, give me legs. And now you're walking around with 17-inch shoes, you know. Well, Jesus, if you won't grow me, then make him come up higher and, you know, and so these things that are so important, don't you think your Father knows what you have need of before you even ask? Oh, I didn't pray right. Now, wait a second. Even if you didn't pray, God would still love you. And God would still bless you. Your whole life is not based upon what you do. It's upon your relationship that you believe. And there are going to be times that your prayers are not right. They're very selfish. But God's big enough to read through all that and answer what he wants and help you to learn the storms. And he'll send you through the storm and he'll send you through the fire just to make sure that you're free so you can walk around and move around. And when you get all bound and tied up with legalism, hey, he'll bring a good storm and a good wave and a good fire in your life and you'll be set free. Oh, help me, Lord. All right. I don't need Jesus. Hey, your child's dying. Jesus, 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 where are you? And God just knows how to get your attention. You haven't been crying out to the Lord. Now you got a big old pimple right. Oh, God, I can't go out in public. Oh, Jesus, heal me. Oh, man, it's been a long time since you talked to me. So it took a pimple to get you to the kingdom of God. Well, I mean, he knows that stuff. He'll do anything. So here's a God that is able to say to a daughter, first of all, daughter, everyone heard it, daughter, you're clean. A daughter, he says, you're whole, man, whole, go your way. He restored her dignity. Here was a man who lost a daughter. He restored the joy in his home. Here were the disciples fearful. They were standing on the shore. Here was a girl hungry, and here was something to eat. Jesus doesn't miss anything in your life. Father, we thank you. Lord, for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, that you are so concerned with the details. Father, the things that are taking place in our lives. And we ask that you would be with us. And God, we thank you for your word. Help us to realize that in the midst of our bondage, that you are willing to set us free. Lord, in our own nakedness, you're willing to clothe us with your righteousness. Lord, in our inability to reason when we feel like we are losing our minds, that you are willing to put things right. Father, in our moments of distress, and God, you're willing to touch. So Father, minister your joy, your love, in Jesus' name. Amen.
More good study from Pastor Steve Mays. Now, if you'd like to know more about the many resources available through Light of the Word, call us at 1-800-339-WISE, and we'll be glad to send the complete catalog your way. And thanks for listening.